This evening, we hope to consider together the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And with the Lord's help, we'll focus on particularly the will of God. Firstly, discerning what God's will is. In fact, you talk to some children of God, that is, whether it be throughout their life or certainly at key times, a very burning question. What's God's will for me? Who do I marry? What job do I take? What school should I go to? What car should I buy? What's the will of God? Well, first, we hope to consider desiring that will. And secondly, knowing that will. How do you know God's will? By the grace of God, you desire to do it, but what is it? And then thirdly, how do we follow it? We have desires for it by the grace of God. We know what it is, but how do we follow it? Very practical outworkings if we're going to rightly pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, firstly, when it comes to desiring God's will, we begin with the question is, why and how does this petition, this third petition, fit with the two that have gone before it? In fact, I have to confess, in my own prayer life, I often had a tendency to run the second and the third petition together because they are so similar. Well, we saw firstly, when we began this series on the Lord's Prayer, the preface, Our Father which art in heaven. That we're praying to a heavenly Father who delights to hear the prayers of his people, that he wanted to encourage us in prayer, to think of him rightly. In fact, the author to the Catechism went so far as to use the words, it excites a foundation, that immediately a foundation is laid in prayer, and how our Lord Jesus does that so beautifully for us by calling God Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, meaning he's in charge of all things, he's beyond us, and he can actually answer your prayer and do something about it. To come and begin prayer with that type of encouragement, and then to pray with that second petition, Hallowed be thy name. With that warm encouragement to prayer, God is there, and then confessing and asking for, particularly, his name be hallowed. Not just saying something about God, but asking God to make it a reality, that his name be set above all things. And flowing naturally from that, asking God to be set above all things, that his kingdom would come, that the rule of God would come, that the gospel would go forward, and the kingdom of the devil and sin would be destroyed, and that the Lord Jesus would be all and in all. And now thirdly, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as I mentioned, even from my own prayer life, I almost made these two petitions the same thing. And if you think about it, they are rather similar. Thy kingdom come. And what more would the coming of the kingdom look like than the will of God being done? What would be the difference? Are they the same thing? And the answer is they are different, but very closely related. When we pray for the kingdom to come, we confess who the king is and who the king is not. We confess that his kingdom must come and that the gospel must be advanced. We focus on his rule as a king after we've confessed we want and petitioned his name to be hallowed above all. So it builds. We saw our Lord Jesus doing that work as a master carpenter. Building sound and beautiful structure for us in prayer. And then it's as if he takes that petition, Thy kingdom come, and develops it further. He fleshes out the coming of the kingdom and highlights that his will be done. Thy kingdom come. And then in a way that's almost illustrative. After thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It's as if we pray, Lord, let thy rule come. And we have to confess we're not kings. So when it comes to praying for the will of the king to be done, we have to confess our will not be done, first and foremost. And you see how it all fits together? The encouragement, the exaltation, the kingdom, and now driving particularly into our hearts, our wills, our desires, the very purposes of our lives and what we want God to do. So beautiful. Encouragement, the glories and power of God, His rule, and now down into our very desires. This prayer so masterfully and personally made for us. But when you pray, "Thy will be done," is that what you mean? That those words are very personal. That you realize when you say, "Thy will be done," you're talking, "Lord, let Thy desires be accomplished. Lord, what Thou would have happen, have happen." Rather than, "Lord, give me what I want to have happen, happen. Lord, give me what I want to desire." You are leaving everything in His hands, submitting everything to His will. That's what we're very much praying for in the very nature of this desire. Having seen how the structure of the prayer works and becomes very personal for us to our desires, what is it we're actually asking for in that desire? What are we asking for when we say, "Thy will be done"? Well, firstly, notice it's Thy will, not my will. Thy will, not my will. They sound the same, but they're very different pronouns. Thy will be done means the one God who rules heaven and earth, whose name you desire to be hallowed, whose kingdom you want to come, you want His will to be done, rather than my will be done. And that word "my" is very natural for us. You ever notice how young children say they want something? They're not old enough to talk yet. They can make sounds, maybe say a few words. Maybe they're 1, 2. I know one child, when he wanted something, he went, and made that noise and that same gesture with his hand. Another child, "Please, please, please. Please." My youngest son, when he sees something he wants, whether it's somebody else's or not, no matter what it is, he runs at it and screams, "Mine, mine, mine." And that's more what we're like by nature. It gets at the very heart. Mine, my. It's almost as if that phrase fully illustrates the nature of, as if we would pray, "My will be done. Mine. I have it. My will." Regardless. But that ought not be how we are to pray. In fact, that's certainly not the way the Lord Jesus prayed. In the most difficult circumstances in His life, perhaps when anyone of us would be tempted to pray, "My will be done," He did the exact opposite. He did the exact opposite. He prayed, "Thy will be done." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. As He is contemplating His own death, His own suffering of hell, what is it that He says? To His Father, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." Notice how beautiful and how simple that is. Some people think that when you pray, "Thy will be done," that means you can't bring the Lord your petitions to or tell the Lord what your desires are or ask for what you want. We'll see a bit further, that's not true. As the Lord Jesus quite clearly here says, I want this. But he is willing to submit it to whatever God's will may be. He can say what he so greatly wants to preserve his life, the very natural instinct that is a good thing, and here is no sin. That this cup, that the sufferings and death I have to face, pass away from me. That he not have to take it. But no, thy will be done. Thy will be done. You see, our Lord Jesus, when he crafts this prayer, is crafting it based upon himself, his own prayer life, and the very design of God. And he is no hypocritical preacher. He lived to the utter end what he taught. And he expects, by the grace of God, no less of us. This is what he calls us to. When we pray, thy will be done, and we find a mirror of it in his own prayer, in the deepest and most difficult of circumstances, it fits what he calls us to. Verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Not my will. Not my will. Deny himself, not your will. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. My example. Do as I do, my will. This is what he calls us to. And when we pray, thy will be done, we are praying, his will be done, not my will be done. And we must mean that in sincerity of heart, as much by the grace of God as he shows us, even if we are called to make the ultimate sacrifice of what we might want. His will, completely and totally. That's where there's another parallel right in the exact same context of this prayer that shows us the focus of his will. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, this is what God's will is for all of life, for all of the life of his people. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've been able to consider this verse together in previous sermons about this prayer, as it's all given in the same context. He's telling them, don't be worried about food, material stuff, and money. Can't serve God and mammon or God and stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice how beautifully it fits. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what your will and desire should be. And upon that, all things will be added unto you. All things will be taken care of. And what a perspective that he had, where he could, in the midst of his greatest angst, anxiety, and pains, and fear, say, this is what I want. But thy will be done. And what an amazing thing, too, just as we saw how he tells us what the price will be. Deny yourself. And pick up your cross and follow me. A beautiful and marvelous focus on his kingdom. The same thing, evidently, in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, where we find very similar words to the language of the Sermon on the Mount. but rather seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then note these very understanding and kind and encouraging words. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. He will give you the kingdom. He will give you everything you need and provide. And that's what you want, because you want His name to be hallowed. You want His rule to increase, and that is the desire of your heart. And if by the grace of God, that is the desire of your heart, that is something that only comes from the Holy Spirit. We've seen the connection of this petition to the others. We've seen the nature of this desire, as it's not focused on me, and it's focused rather on God and His kingdom. Well, here is where these desires come from. They don't come from you. They don't come from me. Inside our hearts is only my will. My will, my will. Mine, mine, mine. If you have a desire by the grace of God to see His kingdom come, to see His will be done, that is something only the Spirit of God indeed works. John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 3 puts it this way, as He is speaking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot partake of that reality that is a kingdom. He can't be a member of it. He can't grasp it. It's like the phrase, see the kingdom. They will not see death. They won't experience it. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And I ask you, if you pray from your heart with a sincere desire that His kingdom come and His will be done, how on earth can you do that without having been born again? To desire the kingdom of God, to be a partaker of the kingdom of God, to love His rule. That sounds like someone who sees it. But further, verses 5 and 6 and 7. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Congregation, do not minimize the power of the new birth. We often sometimes think the new birth must come with great extreme of experience, great extreme of change. With some it does, like the Apostle Paul. But in others, and this is always true with the experience of faith in the new birth, there is an extreme change of desire. But congregation, that extreme change of desire can be evident in the pronouns you use in which you pray. Don't minimize the marvelous miracle of your sinful heart being changed to being bent towards yourself, to being bent towards God. And it is evident even in a simple prayer, sincerely from the heart, when you say, Thy will be done. The new birth, the new desires, faith and the kingdom cannot be separated. And when a child of God prays, Thy will be done, in heartfelt desire, that is a sign of the new birth. Do not think because you have heard this prayer so many times or you have prayed this prayer so many times that in those times of prayer where by the grace of God you feel it, You are sick of your own sin and yourself, and you know by your own rule and your own will you've just messed everything up. And when you, by the grace of God, confess His way is the best, and you want His rule because He's the great King, and you want Him lifted up above all. Don't think that is a sinful confession or a confession of a devil. That is the desire of a child of God who is born again. The origin of those prayers can only be, the origin of that desire can only come from the work of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus makes it quite plain. It's impossible for it to come from anywhere else. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, says a very similar thing. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is God living through you. It is those new desires He has made. It is the new man who has been quickened. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about those new desires. Those new and different desires he has that war against the old fleshly desires he still has. But I see another law in my members, another rule in me, warring against the law of my mind, the part of me that is new, the inward man, and bringing me into the captivity of the law. Or rather, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He knows that by the grace of God he has been changed. He uses here the picture of the mind, earlier that of the inward man, because he knows what is true. As we've considered together from Romans chapter 6 previously, he reckons it to be so in Christ. The same way this morning from Hebrews, we draw towards God in full assurance, not because of anything in us, but because of the surety of Christ's sacrifice that His Word tells us. He knows it's true who God is and what God's done. He knows He has new desires that are not native to Himself, but still there are other desires, sinful ones, that He fights against. Those new desires that fight against sinful desires can come nowhere but from the Holy Spirit. The origin of truly praying, "Thy will be done," does not come from a heart that screams, "Mine, mine, mine," but only from a heart that's been transformed, been made new by the Holy Spirit. But having seen the connection with the rest of the prayer, the nature of this desire being focused on God, not on me, the origin of that it must come from the Spirit. But notice the extent of it. Notice the extent of that desire in the heart. That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as surely as God speaks and creation comes to existence, just as sure as the elect angels that love Him and delight His will obey Him at the first command, so that we and all sinners would put aside their desires that are still sinful and seek to follow God and obey Him immediately. Same way your mom and dad want you to obey them. You should obey your mom and dad the first time they tell you to do something. Not drag your feet, not make them repeat themselves, not ask questions, not try and find a way to get what you want. You say, "Yes, mom, yes, dad," and go do it. That's all. You can ask them a question and say why, but only after you say, "Yes, mom, yes, dad," and get about the work. It's amazing how he's given us a little illustration with, as it were, fathers as the kings of households, so we ought to be with our King, obeying Him and His Word. But that leaves a very important question. If by the grace of God you desire His will to be done, what is His will? How do you know His will? There's many, many things in life that don't seem clear to us. You get this job offer and you get this job offer. You can move to this place, you can move to that place. Do you stay at home with your parents? Do you move out? All different kinds of things. And often you're choosing not between one that is right and one that is wrong, but both that seem good. You're choosing between two things that are lawful according to God, or as my father-in-law likes to put it, you're choosing between what's better and what's best. How do you know God's will? How can you discern it? I mean, in the Old Testament times, they had the Urim and the Thummim. In New Testament times, they casted lots. And sometimes we're tempted to think that would be a better way to go if you could just shake up the dice and roll them and you'd know what it would be. But we have something far greater than lots. We have the completed Word of God. We have something far more greater than the Urim and the Thummim. We have the full revelation of Christ and His will. Well, how then do we know God's will? How do we know God's will, generally speaking, and particularly for those choices you are called to make? Well, first, we begin with the question of what really is God's will? What are we talking about? We often think of God's will for a particular situation, but what's God's will, full stop? What is His will? For that matter, what is your will? What's my will? Our will is our desires, our choice, what I wish to be. We often look at it this way. We have our intellect. We have the thing that thinks and chooses. We have our affections. We have our feelings. We have our emotions. We have our desires in the sense of longing. And we have our will, that which chooses. Thy will be done. And quite often, the way we think of will is connected to the desire. I long for this thing, so I will do my best to get it. The intellect judges a particular thing and then seeks it out. Well, when we talk about God's will, we talk about what God chooses. We talk about what God wants. And one of the most helpful explanations of God's will is found in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. And here the nation of Israel is in a place where often we are. Moses is preaching to the people as they're to go into the promised land. And he's taught them many things. But at this point in the book, he is warning them that if they disobey God, in that promised land, here's what's going to happen. And it even goes so far as to make a prophecy of what will happen when they disobey. And as the people of Israel would be tempted to think and ponder, we're going off into the promised land. And we've heard this warning. Now, years from now, these things are going to happen. What do we do? They're tempted to worry about the future. Just as they're about to begin a radical new experience in life? And here's what Moses said. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And beautifully put, here there is one will of God. Two aspects of it and how we understand it. God has one desire and one purpose for all things in heaven and earth. He has one great plan. But to our point of view, it seems twofold. The things that are hidden that we don't know, and the things that are revealed that we do know. The things that are secret that we don't know, and the things that are revealed that we do know. Well, that was some of the tension the people of Israel had. We're going to go into the promised land and this is going to happen in the future. And Moses says, don't worry about the future. God hasn't revealed that completely yet. You don't know how it's going to go. That's secret. Worry about what's revealed, what's right in front of you. And what's right in front of you. And notice, this is for you and your children. It's not just for believers, it's for believers and their seed. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. We don't worry about the future. We begin with the law, the Bible, the things God has revealed. Let me give you two illustrations of this, where you find things clearly revealed and things secret sandwiched right together. The first is Adam. Adam. What was revealed to Adam? Particularly, eat of every tree save this one tree. And if you eat of that tree, you will die. Did God plan for Adam to eat of that tree? Did God plan for Adam to die? Absolutely. Absolutely. As we saw this morning, God is sovereign. What an amazing thing, he is gracious. But you can look to other parts, like the book of Ephesians, and the first marriage between Adam and Eve was already a picture of redemption before sin and rebellion came into the world. Oh no, in the mind and heart of the Father is the will to reveal the Son. And out of the revelation of the Son, the redemption and bringing forth of sons, you and me. By the grace of God, sinners born again, Romans chapter 8 talks that way about foreknowledge, predestination, so we'd be conformed into the images of his Son, so he would be the firstborn among many brethren. No, God commands Adam, don't eat of the tree. Adam is not concerned with the secret things of God's decree, that he will fall and will fall freely, that he will rebel. That's not Adam's business. Adam's business is what was in front and before him. Now, if you would like to know more about that example, especially around the truths of predestination, A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, but make sure you have the one published by Baker Bookhouse, has an appendix in the back about that that's brilliant and glorious, that humbles sinners and exalts the sovereignty of God. And shows us how God can be sovereign and we're still responsible, and he can even orchestrate sin for the glory of God. But notice not only a case of Adam and failure, but the case of Abraham, and by the grace of God, success. We've been able to consider just previous weeks, as Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, did God really want Isaac to die? Did he really want Abraham to sink the knife into his own son? No. No, he didn't. He was testing him. The thing revealed was sacrifice Isaac. The secret thing is Isaac will not die, but Christ will. And that's why as he was about to kill Isaac in obedience, God stops him. And thus you see, the one plan of God in revealing Christ, just in the case of Abraham, but how the thing revealed and the thing secret fit together in a way we could not understand. One will, revealed and secret from our point of view. Well, in the case of Adam and in the case of Abraham, in the case of Adam's failure, in the case of Abraham's success by the grace of God, notice what Adam should have done and what Abraham did do. He focused on things revealed. He focused on what God had told him. Adam didn't obey. He ate of the tree when he should not have. Abraham did obey as God called him to. We must follow the word. Or to look at a different point of view, the same thing. We have the king's written word, the king's revealed word. and we have the king's secret will. Or from our point of view, those things that get shown in history. Say you have to choose between one job and another job. All right. Does one require you to work on the Sabbath? Are you going to be able to see your friends and family? Are you going to be able to use other gifts you're called to do in the ministry of God? Those are all marvelous things God's will has revealed as a priority for you. Or is more money going to cause you to disobey God and spend less time with your family? All of a sudden, there are very objective, revealed things in Scripture about the priority of God and family and church that have to take precedence. What about a job? Not only what job you might take, but what calling do you want to do? I've known some very, very skilled people. They could have been mathematicians, they could have been engineers, they could have been farmers, they could have been any number of things. But as they weighed up their career and what career track they wanted to take in university, they looked at their desires, they looked at God's gifts, they looked at where they'd live, they'd look at responsibilities to family, and all of a sudden things came together, things quite revealed. But then there are things that show themselves in time. Providence. You're choosing between one thing and another thing, you don't know, you lay it before the Lord in prayer, and what happens? Somebody else got that job, you didn't. Very clear, that job's not for you. You can't get it anymore, that person's gone. So this is the one. Different things happen in time. And that's when we're prone to think, oh, maybe it's just a test and I should keep going. Am I really sincere? But prayerfully reflect. And many times, no matter how much you want to keep going, if you've tried to open that door, God will keep it closed. God locks things from the other side. So take first the thing revealed, and second, prayerfully those circumstances in life, those things that are secret, that the Lord reveals in time, to make your choices, to discern His will. Pastor Elsout put it beautifully, in the best way I've ever heard. It's a ship that has to go in through a narrow channel, and can only go in to keep from being on the rocks when all the lights line up. And there were three lights. If those three lights didn't all line up, the ship couldn't go or it'd get sunk. It'd get wrecked on the rocks. And those three lights, as Pastor Alsop put it, is it in harmony with God's revealed will? Do you, by the grace of God, have a desire to do it, assuming it's in God's revealed will or according to His word? And thirdly, do the providential circumstances of things line up? And if they do, that's the Lord's will. But notice how, even if you think of it through the revealed will of God, even if you consider it from its secret aspects, even if you consider your own desires, it still requires faith. People, when they want to know what God's will is, it's almost as if they want to eliminate trust in the process sometimes. Okay, it's right here. Then I know it's right. But can you trust this? That's what some people then move on. The question moves from one thing to another. Yeah, the Bible says that, but does it mean it? Because I really want this. And the answer is yes, it does mean it. So even though you really want that, you should pray, Thy will be done, not my will be done. There are other times you're tempted to think as the Word of God lines up and says one thing and the providential circumstances fit another one. And you wish the providential circumstances would change, and you may even try and change them, but you can't. And there's that then desire of, oh, if I were more sincere, if I kept trying, if I waited longer. No. Leave it in His hands. Either way, as you focus on both things, you still have to trust Him and leave it in His hands. But that's true for all of life. We know the King's will by His word that He reveals to us. And as He makes it plain what His will is in time and history, our disposition and our prayer must be looking for what He wants, not primarily what we want. Praying, Thy will be done, not my will be done. In closing, by way of application, I'd like to bring before you four principles to keep before your mind and heart when you are making decisions, when you are praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Having seen what it means to desire the King's will and what it means to know the King's will, how do we follow the King's will? Well, first, you need to know His will. You need to know His will. And I mean that in the sense of His revealed will. You ever wonder why you read and pray around the dinner table? Why you go to a Christian school and you take Bible class? Why then you come to church and you hear a sermon and you sing the Word of God? Why you go to catechism? Why we offer a confession of faith, Bible doctrine class? Why we offer a Roman study? Why there are other Bible studies like the ladies' Bible study? Why is it the prison ministry we do focuses on the Word and going there with the prisoners and having a Bible study? Why does the consistory give little psalter books to families when babies are baptized? Why at weddings does our church give a newly married couple a Bible? Why do we do that? Because we need to know this. This. Our church, compared to others, bangs you over the head with it. It's got to be about the Word. It's got to be about the Bible. It's got to be proved from this. It's got to be done this way. We do all manner of kooky things compared to other churches in the world because we're convinced this is what it says. Other people think we're wrong, but that's okay because one way or another we should talk about whether or not this says it. And that's the right focus to have. And I want to encourage you not to think of that focus on needing to know the Bible all the time as some kind of drag or something that is somehow not relevant or something that doesn't seem worth the effort, because it is. This is God's Word. It is inspired. It is infallible. And if you follow it, if you believe it, if you trust this more than your own judgments of mind and heart, you will not go wrong. That is not an idolatry of the Bible. That is not an idolatry of the printed Word. That is a confession of our own sinful hearts and our own inability and an acknowledgement of the greatness of God and His truth. So know the Bible. Know the Bible. Learn the books of the Bible. Learn different chapters and different verses of the Bible. And if I can stress it this way, learn the Bible, not just theology. Theology is marvelous. I love theology. Those of you who have been to our home and seen my study, it's very evident. I love theology. But the only value and the only point to theology and doctrine is that it is the Word. And every child of God, as blessed as they can be from reading good books and understanding theology, knows that the blessing you get from seeing that it is biblical, or from being able to take a chunk of Romans and see in Romans chapter 3 the sin of man and salvation by man through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Or being able to take Romans chapter 6 and understand what it says about the fact the believer is set free from sin and doesn't have to serve sin, and how it rolls over into Romans chapter 7. And how the law still shows us our sin and we still struggle with indwelling sin and our only hope is in Christ, as it flows into Romans 8. You can read it in Calvin's Institutes. You can read it in C.H. Spurgeon. You can read it in any contemporary author. But the power, the life, the marvelous liberation is only insofar as it attests to this, because this attests to Him. Know this. Know the Word. Some of you love to read fiction and you know all kinds of great stories, all kinds of marvelous, helpful moral stories. But learn this. Give time to this. How will you make the decisions you are called to make? How will you choose what the Lord leads you to if you don't focus on this? As Deuteronomy 29:29 said, the things which are revealed belong unto us. They are your property. They are yours. They belong unto us and to our children forever for the purpose that we may do all the words of the law. This is ours by the grace of God that we may know it and do it. Make that a priority. Secondly, not only seek to know it, but observe it. Pay attention to it. Put it into action. It's amazing that little word we use here all the time. The way that word is used in the originals in Scripture can be quite fascinating sometimes, where the words for hear and obey are the same word. You may have noticed your mom and dad think that way too sometimes. Your mom or dad say, do this, go clean your room, go do the dishes, go fold the laundry. And you just sit there. Maybe you keep playing with a toy, maybe you stay behind the computer, and you just sit there. And what do they say as you just sit there, as you're hoping you can get away with not having to do what they told you? They will say, didn't you hear me? Because if they said it, and you heard it, you would go do it. Just as he gives us his word, so we would do it. Thy will be done. It's not just enough to have it in your head and understand it. You must put it into practice. You must observe it. You must live it out. And that is doubly hard. I should say doubly impossible, not just doubly hard. Number one, by nature, we don't want to do this. That's why there has to be that change of will. That's why there has to be the new birth. That's why there has to be the implementation of new desires. That's the first thing that's impossible. The marvelous thing, though, is God does do it. God can do the impossible, and he does the impossible. But secondly, even after we've been given new desires and we delight in the law after the inward man, as Paul says, there is still indwelling sin, and now you have competing desires. By the grace of God, you have to put other desires to death, the sinful ones, to mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and by the grace of God to follow those marvelous impulses given by the Spirit, to know his will, by the grace of God to observe his will and to put in action, though on our side there would be a double impossibility. But further, thirdly, the need to remember the source of the new desire. See, you know his will by the grace of God. You observe his will by the grace of God. But if you want to be strengthened in observing and doing what you know God says, you have to remember where those desires come from. It can be one very important weapon in your arsenal against doubt and temptation. As you have to choose, do I do this, do I do this, do I do this, do I do this? How do I know God's will? What is it? You have to honestly be able to say before God, this is what he's revealed in his word. Here are the circumstances unfolding in providence, and what do I want? A child of God honestly wants what God wants, and they have to be willing to say, what do I desire? I desire this. Does that break God's law here? But I desire this, and this is not break God's law. In fact, this is approved by God's law. Don't then, please, say that is from the flesh. The Lord Jesus said the kingdom of Satan cannot oppose itself. The devil does not tempt you to follow God. Your heart's desires, if your heart is normally bent away from God and prays my and not thy, If those desires are in accord and a harmony with His Word and sincerely from your heart, credit them to the right source. Don't blaspheme by calling the work of the Spirit the work of the devil. You will not only rob yourself of comfort, but you will rob yourself of knowing how to follow God's law. You will be contradicting what it flatly says about your own sinfulness, His own sovereignty, and the renewal of desires and grace. You will remove a vital criteria for the Lord's leading you. If you credit rightful God-given desires to the devil or to self, remember where those renewed desires come from, that they come from Him and they are a blessing. Remember that example of the three lights? What God's will says, providential circumstances, and what you desire. The need to know His will, the need to observe His will and put it into action, and the need to remember the source of those new desires to see His will done. And fourthly, what all too often goes with it, the need to renounce your own will. The need to renounce your own will. Give you a small example. You're sitting behind the computer in your study, trying to get things done for the week, and you're taking a break, and you're looking up something you really wanted to look up on the internet apart from the work you were doing, and you hear from the upstairs your 1.5-year-old child wake up, and you hear your wife cooking and attempting to homeschool another child at the same time. And out comes the call, can you get the child out of bed and change the diaper? You're thinking, I've been busy all day. I've just taken a break and I really wanted to figure this out. It was going to be a little bit of a rest and a treat for me, and now I have to go do this? The answer is yes, you do. Yes, you do. Your wife is doing her part. She is working, preparing the meals, and taking care of the schooling of one of the children, a task you've delegated to her. And now, though you'd like a little bit of rest, sorry, you follow the Lord. You put your wife and her needs first, and the fact your child has been screaming now for 5 minutes as you've debated it too long foolishly. When all you have to do is go up the stairs, pull him out, give him a hug, change the diaper, put him back in, put on his pants, and away he can go and play with the other kids. But here's how those things lined up for biblical decision making. I need to sacrifice for my wife. I need to care for her so she can do her other work. That's what God's will has revealed. What are the providential circumstances? The need of my son and the need of my wife. And the fact the kids aren't old enough to go do it. That's not their responsibility yet, perhaps. And thirdly, my desires to focus on myself in this case were sinful. Because I can go take a break after I go get my son. There are other things I can do. Very simple. And to be quite honest, it can almost happen in the blink of an eye. As in your mind and your heart, you sort through those categories. Is this right according to God's word? What's the providential circumstances? And is my desire, if it's not one in harmony with God's will, one that needs to be denied? And all too often our will is one that needs to be denied. To renounce our own will, to pick up our cross. I give you one small example, but I trust you have several more in your life. In the simple things of everyday life, pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That there would be marvelous, full-hearted obedience to the full extent of what God wants, even if it means we don't get what we want. Thy will be done, not my will be done. And what a blessed thing when the Spirit gives us a desire for that, when we don't have it in ourselves, when we, by the grace of God, can know what His will is as He's revealed it in His Word, thankfully, marvelously, that we can trust Him to work all things together for good, even if we, like our Savior, have to say, Thy will be done, knowing it will mean we pick up our cross and follow Him. But congregation, in the midst of that, there may be bitterness for the flesh, but there is not for the new man. Because as you seek God's will and pray that prayer, you do it to a Father that is bending down to hear. And a Father who is in heaven that can do all things. And your heart is charged with the desire that His name be hallowed and lifted up above all. That His rule and kingdom would come. And that His will would be done. In light of a prayer like that, in light of a spiritual life and walk like that, then indeed we find strength to pick up our cross, where we pray like our Master, not my will, but thy will be done. And we do the most difficult things we are called to do by the very grace of God. Indeed, let us pray, thy will be done. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for sending our Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for teaching us to pray. And for teaching us to pray so powerfully, so clearly, and so simply, that in the midst of our life and walk, we find strength and humbling at the same time, that we find the glory of God and provision for ourselves at the same time. And we confess thy wisdom and greatness as the true wisdom of God. So humble us and teach us our sin. And above all, Lord, grant us a joy because of thy work to pray, thy will be done. We ask these things for the sake of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.